For not follow conniving devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father humor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Express our appreciation for your presence. It's a pretty good crowd for a long weekend, so it's good to see your love for the truth and you're willing to worship with the saints. This morning we're going to finish going to the second of a series that we started of reasons to believe the Bible is God's word. It starts with the passage that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that's one of the things that is proven in this series. Those who penned the Bible did not expect the world to receive their writings as God's word simply because they claimed they were. Now, when one reads a newspaper or sometimes goes online or listens to the news, they automatically assume that what they're reading is true. In some cases, that's true of the Bible. God really doesn't set out to prove that he exists for most of it, but it starts off with, you know, like a prophet saying, this is the word of the Lord. And why doubt it from then on? I mean, you could take it at face value if you did everything else and know that it is God's word because he says so. But there's more to it. The Bible writers insisted that their writings were not based on imaginary facts, but instead were grounded on solid facts. The opening passage that Jason read is Peter attesting to that. The scene harks back to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter is saying, we saw what went on. We saw the glorification of Christ, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in him whom I'm well pleased. They saw the fading away of Elijah and Moses in the declaration that Jesus was the one that had authority over them. So all this was eyewitnessed and proclaimed by eyewitness accounts. That's part of what Peter was involved with. In this introduction to the book of Acts, Luke stated that Jesus presenting himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. A lot of times we kind of focus on the stone was moved, the temple was empty, or the tomb was empty, and that's proof of the resurrection. Well, that's not the only proof. What Luke says is that Jesus didn't just disappear. The body was walking around for 40 days, appearing to people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at one point he appeared to over 500 people. And as the ultimate truth, he points to himself and he goes, and as one out of due season. I kind of regret that translation because the word that he uses literally is abortion. He was aborted from his former life. I mean, this Paul, who everybody knew, he was, and it states, he was a persecutor of the church. He took captive or into imprisonment Christians. In some cases, you know, even had them put to death, in the case of Stephen. He was culpable in that. So his point was, what if I had that such a strong beginning? That was my reputation. You know, in fact, people began to wonder, why now is this guy preaching the same thing, you know, that he used to condemn? And he makes his case the ultimate in the proof that of a resurrection, that he had seen the resurrected Lord. That's what changed his whole life around. Aborted him from a former way of persecuting the church into a life of supporting it. The Bible writers understood and insisted that the information that they penned was accurate and factual, should be accepted, not based on a lack of evidence or a leap of dark, in the dark, but an abundance of verifiable proof. The second area we're going to be looking at will be covering the scientific accuracy and foreknowledge of the scriptures. While the Bible does not present itself as a scientific or medical textbook, it is only reasonable that if God really did inspire the books of the Bible, they would be completely accurate in every scientific and medical detail that's found in its pages. Furthermore, all scientific and medical errors that fill the pages of other ancient, non-inspired texts should be entirely absent from the biblical record. Is the Bible infallible when it speaks about scientific disciplines, or does it contain the errors that one would expect to find in the writings of fallible men in accurate in ancient times? What it's pointing out here is that often we look at the evidences in the scripture, we can say, you know, see how God mentions medical things and we'll look at it, and it turns out to be totally accurate. But what is often overlooked is if you look at the ancient texts, and we're going to look at a few here, you'll find all sorts of garbage that fills the ancient world. The Egyptians were renowned in the ancient world for their progress in the field of medicine. Dr. Samuel Messengill, early 20th century pharmaceutical chemist, noted that Egypt was the medical center of the ancient world. Herodotus recorded that it was King Darius practiced to keep in attendance certain Egyptian doctors who had a reputation for the highest eminence in the profession. Among the ancient documents that detail much of the Egyptian medicinal knowledge that has survived, the Ebers Papyrus, discovered in 1872, ranks as one of the foremost sources or resources of this. It consists of a host of medical remedies purported to heal, enhance, and prevent. Altogether, 811 prescriptions are set forth in the papyrus, and they take the form of salves, plasters, poultices, snuffs, inhalants, I'll go that way, and gargles, draughts, confections, pills, fumigants, suppositories, and enemata. Among the hundreds of prescriptions, we find also disgusting treatments that cause much more harm than good. I mean, that's what you normally find. In the medical records of the Sumerians, they practiced tryphening. That is actually drilling holes in the head to relieve pressure and stuff like that. And that's the way they did their surgery, which was far advanced. But also with it were certain incantations and spells and whatever, invoking certain gods to aid in the healing. That's what you find normally in ancient texts. You find none of that in the scriptures if it was written just by mere men. For instance, under a section titled What to Do to Draw Out Splinters in the Flesh, a remedy is prescribed consisting of worm blood, mole, and donkey dung. Remedies to help heal skin diseases included such things as cat dung, dog dung, and hog's tooth. Most of this stuff would have killed the person, not helped them. But it was considered the highest form of medicine in the ancient world. But none of this stuff makes it into the scriptures. It seems that the Egyptians were among the first to present the idea of good and laudable pus. While it might be noted that some of the Egyptian medicine was helpful, the harmful remedies and ingredients cast a sickening cast of untrustworthiness on the entire Egyptian endeavor as viewed by the modern reader. Admittedly, the Bible is not devoted to long lists of medical prescriptions like some other ancient text, but the Bible writers did not intend to write a medical textbook. There are, however, especially in the first five books of the Old Testament, numerous rules for sanitation, quarantine, and other medical procedures that were to govern the daily lives of the Israelites that weren't done in any other country. In fact, the Israelites were the first ones to take a shovel into battle because they knew, you know, God had instructed them, you know, you have to dig a latrine in order to cast, to keep your waste products, or you're going to infect your whole army. And other armies were infected. Interestingly, the harmful remedies and ingredients prescribed by other ancient civilizations are missing entirely from the pages of the Bible. In fact, the Pentateuch exhibits an understanding of germs and disease that the modern medical community did not grasp until relatively recently. Examples. Biblical sanitation. In 1847, an obstetrician named Ignaz Semmelweis was the director of a hospital ward in Vienna, Austria. Many pregnant women checked into his ward, but 10 to 18% of those women never checked out. They died giving birth. About one out of every six that received treatment in Semmelweis's ward died of labor fever, as they called it. Autopsies revealed pus under their skin, in their chest cavities, in their eye sockets. Semmelweis was distraught over the mortality rate in his ward and other hospital wards like it all over Europe. Newland noted that Australia, the Americas, Britain, we'll get to Newland in a moment, Ireland, and practically every other nation that established a hospital suffered from the same mortality rate. If a woman delivered a baby using a midwife, though, the death rate fell to about 3%. What was different? If she chose to use the most advanced medical knowledge and facilities of the day, her chance of dying skyrocketed. Semmelweis had tried everything to curb the carnage. You know, this is one of those things where, you know, this stuff's just beginning to have an understanding. I remember reading about Dr. Snow trying to find a remedy for cholera. And where do you start? Of all the things that humans do, what is it they do different or whatever that, you know, started to cause the cholera? Was it in the air? Was it, you know, they come in contact with other people? Was it the way they comb their hair, literally? You know, they looked for all sorts of weird things. There was no really technical, scientific way to, you know, sit down and find out. He finally discovered it was the water supply. Until then, cholera spread so quickly that we, in the United States, we have a place called Cholera Bay, where people died so fast they didn't have time to bury them. They just went and threw them in the bay. So Semmelweis is having pretty much the same problem. He's trying to figure out, you know, so he said, well, if we turn them on their side, does that work? No. He thought maybe the bell that the priest rang in the wee hours of the morning scared the women. And so he had the priest enter silently without any... But there wasn't a drop in any of the death rates. As he contemplated his dilemma, he watched young medical students perform their routine task. Each day, the students would conduct autopsies on the dead mothers. Then they would rinse their hands in a bowl of bloody water, wipe them off on a shared dirty towel, and immediately begin internal examinations of the still living women. Now you think, you know, of course, you know, that's what the problem was. But they really didn't know that back then. In fact, they still don't know it now, because a lot of the deaths in hospitals are attributed to either the nurses or the doctors not really washing their hands after they go visit somebody. Medical doctor and historian Sherwin Newland commented concerning the practice, because there seemed no reason for them to wash their hands except superficially or change their clothing before coming to the first division, you know, where they kept alive people, they didn't either. What 21st century doctor in his right mind would touch a dead person and then perform examinations on a living patient? Without first employing some sort of minimal hygienic practices intended to kill germs. But to Europeans in the middle 19th century, germs were virtually a foreign concept. You think, well, yeah, we've come a long way. Not really in some countries. When I was in the 70s, 1970, working for Ford Aerospace, one of our colleagues left early and went to work for Bell Helicopters in Iran. And some of the stories he was telling is, in Tehran, the capital of the city, they have a main water supply that comes through the middle of the town. And the people would allow the animals to drink and get into and do whatever they wanted to in the head of the water. Downstream of that, they'd wash their clothes. Downstream of that, they get their water supply to drink. It gets worse. One of the reasons that the people rebelled against the Shah of Iran was because he was trying to instill, you know, or update the country into Western lines. And one of the things they objected to, what the Shah proposed, was to run two plumbings into the houses. And they objected to that because they couldn't see why you needed two. Couldn't you run the sewage one way and the drinking water the other when you weren't flushing out the sewage? This wasn't, you know, 100 years ago. Semmelweis then ordered everyone to wash his or her hands thoroughly in chlorine solution after every examination. In 3 months, the death rate fell from 18 to 1%. Okay. Now, Semmelweis had made some groundbreaking discovery, or had he? Almost 3,300 years before Semmelweis lived, Moses had written, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh, he will be unclean." Germs were known. New discovery in 1847. The biblical text records, you know, measures to check their spread 1,500 years B.C. Okay. Good routine practices were known in the scriptures. The Jews knew them. Okay. But man, in his own wisdom, or lack of it, you know, wouldn't want to rely on the scriptures, but go their own way to try to figure things out. When the Old Testament old instructions are compared to the New Testament explanations for those actions, it becomes clear that some of the ancient injunctions were primarily symbolic in nature, to get the people thinking about what would make you spiritually unclean or not. But when the presence of symbolism in the New Testament is Old Testament is important, however, that we not overlook Old Testament instructions that were pragmatic in value and that testify to a mastermind behind the writing of the law. One such instruction is found in Numbers 19, where the Israelites were instructed to prepare the water of purification that was to be used to wash any person who had touched a dead body. At first glance, the water of purification sounds like a hodgepodge of superstitions, potions, and stuff like that to be put together, which included ashes of a young cow, hyssop, cedar wood, and scarlet. But this formula was the farthest thing from a potion intended to ward off evil spirits. On the contrary, when we look at the ingredients individually, we begin to see the value of each. First, in the use of ashes. The chemical known as lye is one of the main ingredients in many soaps today. In fact, lye in high concentrations is very caustic and irritating to the skin. In more diluted concentrations, though, it can be used as an excellent exfoliate and cleansing agent. Various lye soap recipes reveal that to obtain lye, water often is poured through ashes. The water retrieved from pouring through the ashes contains a concentration of the chemical. Moses instructed the Israelites to prepare a mixture that would have included lye mixed in a diluted solution, which would have been ideal for stopping the spread of germs. And what about the specific ingredients for the water purification? Hyssop contains an antiseptic thymol, the same ingredient that we find today in some brands of mouthwash. Cedar wood, in fact, I remember my dad lining our closets with cedar wood, has long been used for storage cabinets because its ability to repel insects and prevent decay. In oil form applied to humans, it is an antiseptic, astringent, expectorant that removes mucus from the respiratory system, antifungal, sedative, and an insecticide. The Israelites were instructed then to toss into the mixture scarlet, which most likely was scarlet wool. Adding wool fibers to the concoction would have made the mixture the ancient equivalent of lava soap. Okay. So Moses knew what he was doing 3,000 years before man figured it out on his own. Ages before our most advanced medical student knew a thing about germ theory, Moses instructed the Israelites to concoct an amazingly effective recipe for soap that, if used properly in medical facilities like hospitals in Vienna, would literally have saved thousands of lives. Quarantine the Old Testament added another extremely beneficial practice to the field of medicine in its detailed description of maladies for which one should be quarantined. The book of Leviticus lists a host of diseases and ways in which an Israelite would come in contact with germs. Those with such diseases as leprosy were instructed to dwell alone and outside the camp. If and when a diseased individual got close to those who were not diseased, he was instructed to cover his mustache and cry unclean. That was to keep other people away. The covering of one's mustache or upper lip would have prevent spit and spray from the mouth to pass freely through the air, much like covering one's mouth during coughing. In regarding to understanding of contagion that is evident in the quarantine rules, Roderick McGrew noted in the Encyclopedia of Medical History, the idea of contagion was foreign to the classic medical tradition and found no place in the voluminous Hippocratic writings. I mean, it was unknown in the ancient world, except in the scriptures. The Old Testament, however, is a rich source for contagion, especially in regard to leprosy and venereal disease. The Bible exhibits amazingly accurate medical knowledge that surpasses any known human ingenuity available at the time. A 20th century pharmacologist and Hebrew scholar, Dr. David Macht of Johns Hopkins University, once wrote, "Every word in the Hebrew scriptures is well chosen and carries valuable knowledge and deep significance." The accurate medical practices prescribed thousands of years before the significance was completely understood provide excellent evidence for the divine inspiration. So when it comes to accuracy, God knew what he was talking about. How do you keep well in certain circumstances? The formulas in the scriptures. Invitation. If the proving of God's word proves to be critically accurate, critically in the sense that it saved lives physically, and wasn't proven until men caught up with, you know, God and his knowledge. Put that on a spiritual level. You're about to sing The Fountain Free, I believe. Jesus, to the woman in the well, promised an upwelling fountain inside a person that God could provide. Physical water, you thirst again. With this, you never thirst. If we can trust God with being a great physician on a physical level, we have to trust God on a spiritual level. He is the only one that can heal the soul and make the spirit of man healthy. We have to trust him on that because he's proved himself faithful in all other levels, in all other ways. No man will ever come to that knowledge of truth on his own. It is something that has to be revealed. It has to be revealed by God. And that's what he's done in the scriptures. He's given us the means by which, in the application and obedience of his word, we can be purified, we can become healthy through the sound doctrine. And that's what the word implies, sound, healthy of wind and limb, but also the spirit. That's what the doctrine gives us, an ability to let God be the great physician and heal us, instill in us a fountain welling up to eternal life. And that's the invitation. If you want that, if you trust in God enough to obey his word, then now's the time to commit yourself to it. The invitation's extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?